Lord Jesus, please would you help us now to understand the things that you're saying and to understand them in all the nuances with which you say it. Please grant us insight and help because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you a question. What could you do today that would make your Christian life flourish? Often, I don't know about you, but often I wonder to myself, why do I find it so hard to pray? Why is Bible reading so difficult? Why does it not come naturally? I know I think I want to do it, but it's really difficult. Why is talking about Jesus with people feel like the last thing that I want to do? It's something I have to really fight to do. Well, imagine Aladdin's back out in the cinema. Imagine we've got the genie in the bottle, and he can grant you not three wishes, but one wish that would make your Christian life flourish right now. What would you ask for? What would you think to yourself? What would make it flourish? Well, the Corinthians had an answer to that question, and it was a very simple one. It was, change your situation. Change your circumstances. Change your status. That's what will make your Christian life flourish. So if you were married, live and act as though you're not married. Now, that's particularly what's going on in this chapter 7, I think. It's summed up in verse 17. Just look over at verse 17. We didn't read it this morning. I should have put that on the... got to this verse, but I wrote it down wrong. So verse 17, Paul says this, and I think this is the central sentence in all of this section that helps us understand the whole. Paul says, "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever circumstances, in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." See, the problem the Corinthians had is that they thought, often like us, that the grass is always greener in some other circumstance. That if my life was different, I'd be more spiritual. If it wasn't for young children, I'd read the Bible more. If it wasn't for a busy job, I'd probably definitely pray more. If I wasn't so busy in the home doing all these things, I'd definitely be more active in evangelism in the community. It's my status, it's my situation that's the problem. If I was single, well, I could give all my life to gospel ministry, and I would do it gladly. If I was married, it'd be so much easier to live as a Christian. Sound familiar? Goes on in my heart. I'm sure it goes on in yours. Now, Paul in chapter 7 moves to the issues about which the Corinthians wrote. We saw it there in verse 1. But as I said before, really it's the same situation, that they have a distaste for the cross-shaped life. And that's what's driving their desire to change their situation syndrome that's going on in Corinth. It manifests itself in the assumption that if I can just change the situation I'm in, then I would be godly. And Paul, through this chapter, keeps saying, no, that's not right. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. Stay as you are. Live the Christian life in the situation that you're in. That's the big idea. Now, for some of you this morning, there's lots of questions that raises, and I know that, and I'm happy to talk to you about that. But essentially, this is the thing, let each one live his life or her life in the situation the Lord has assigned when God called them. This is what I command in all the churches. See, Christians are called to be holy and set apart for Jesus in the situations that God has placed them, And Paul has been saying that time and time again through this letter. For example, just flick back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Do you remember when we looked at this chapter, when Paul introduces this letter? He says, "Dear Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth," verse 2, "to those set apart in Christ Jesus," or "to those made holy in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ours." There's Paul introducing the Corinthians to the church in Corinth, who have been made holy by Jesus and are called to live holy lives for Jesus in Corinth. That's how he introduces the letter. Called to be holy. Flick back to chapter 7. Christians are called to be holy and set apart for Jesus in the situations that the Lord has placed them. But the Corinthians had a way too high view of themselves. They thought they were very different from other Christians, thought they were special, significant, thought that they could have all the blessings of the gospel, but not live the cross-shaped life that Paul has preached about. And that's what Paul wants to address in this chapter. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at chapter 7 and then get into chapter 8 and 9 through the rest of the summer. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to think about three issues: God and sex, God and marriage, and God and singleness. And I'm conscious that addresses everybody at some point in one of the series. But what I don't want you to do, if you feel like you're not being addressed this morning, is think that you can switch off. Because if you're married, well, you will be single again. We all start single, and we all end life single. And so when we get to that bit, you need to think about that. If you're unmarried, then, well, chances are you might be married one day. Or at least you need to know how to pray for those who are married. So there's important things for everybody. But three things that we're going to see this morning. Three things. Sex is good. Sex helps godliness. And sex is a gospel thing. Okay, that's what we're going to think about this morning. And particularly, unsurprisingly, I'm addressing those who are married. First, sex is God's good gift. Sex is God's gift. Now, as a culture, we're in love with this word, progressive. It's on the lips of every politician. It's all over, everywhere. It's the zeitgeist of the day. It's everyone wants to be seen to be progressive. Whoever you are and whatever you do, you're to be progressive. And increasingly, in our culture, it's assumed that Christianity isn't progressive, but rather regressive. And nowhere more than when it comes to the issue of sex and marriage. It's assumed, isn't it? I'm sure if your mates are anything like my rugby mates, that to hold a traditional view of what the Bible says and what Christians have said for the last 2,000 years is to be heading backwards. To move away from things that are healthy and good for society to things that are damaging and difficult for society. Why can't Christians just get with the 21st century and not be stuck in this first century world? And at first reading, well, these verses are difficult if we think like that, aren't they? Talking about a husband having authority over his wife's body and a wife having authority over her husband's body. We sort of cringe at this language, even if we're Christians for a long time. It just feels difficult, this language of obligation to one another. Maybe as we read it, you felt uncomfortable. But what I hope we'll find here is, actually, as we get into it, is something way more beautiful. Way more beautiful than our culture's view of sex and sexuality. Way more beautiful. Like head and shoulders more beautiful than anything that we'll hear in the media. But let's get into it. Enough of 15 minutes of introducing the chapter. Let's actually look at it. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now for the matters I wrote to you about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now this verse is one of the tricky ones in this chapter. Partly because throughout church history, people have tended to translate it as if Paul was saying, was agreeing with that statement. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Thankfully, in our NIV translations, you'll notice the quotation marks there around that sentence. Now, there's a big debate as whether this is Paul's idea or whether it's the Corinthians, this is what they said. Having done loads of reading, I'm falling on the side of this is what the Corinthians said. They'd heard Paul's previous letter about the problem with sexual immorality in their church, and their response was, well, let's change our status then, Paul. If sex is so dangerous and so bad, well, it's good not to have sexual relations, right? Let's change our status. That's what the Corinthians were saying. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. And Paul says, well, obviously, if you're not married, that's true. But don't push it too far. In marriage, sex is God's good gift. It's God's gift. Look down at verse 7. I wish that all of you are as I am, but each one of you has your gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Sex in marriage is God's good gift. It sort of goes back to chapter 6 and something we saw when we looked at chapter 6, that the Corinthians, much like the culture of their day, had divided the body and the spirit. God is the domain of the spiritual, or the gods are the domain of the spiritual in Corinth. But the body is kind of this earthly thing, and it's not spiritually important at all. And that had led to sexual immorality. And although we're 2,000 years away from Roman culture, our culture is exactly the same. We're exactly like the Corinthians. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever said this or thought this? What consenting adults do in the privacy of their own bedroom is their business and nothing to do with God. Ever heard that? We hear that all the time, don't we? That Jesus and Christianity and the Bible is irrelevant to what consenting adults do in the privacy of their own bedroom. How dare you speak into that? And that was the problem in Corinth. It's the problem that today, that our sexuality is no longer determined by who God is and what he says in his word, but who I feel I am, irrespective of what God says. So in Corinth, they slept with whoever they wanted. They lived whoever they wanted. And in chapter 7, the issue is interestingly the same, but it's the other way around, if you like. God is not interested in sex. Well, so surely in marriage it's better to not have sex at all. We're too spiritual for that stuff. And so it led to people, verse 5, to spouses, verse 5, depriving each other. So Paul says, don't deprive each other. Perhaps they were saying, we're the really spiritual ones, because we, like Paul, like you, Paul, who's single, like we don't have sex. And in response, Paul wants to correct their thinking. What consenting adults do in the privacy of their bedroom is precisely something to do with God. Because, Christian, wherever you go, you take Jesus with you. We saw that back in chapter 6, just in our verses before. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What consenting adults do in the bedroom is precisely to do with God. And sex is absolutely the right thing to be doing in the context of marriage, because it's God's gift. It's God's grace gift to you, verse 7. It's his charisma to you. It's the same word that Paul will use in chapter 12 to 14 about prophecy or speaking in tongues or the gift of administration. It's God's grace gift. That situation is God's grace gift to you. So Paul has said that it is wrong to have sex with someone you shouldn't, absolutely. But chapter 7 teaches us that he's equally saying that it's just as wrong to not have sex with someone that you should. Both are wrong. Sex in the Bible is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. It's God's gift. Don't deprive one another. In marriage, you become socially vulnerable, you become economically vulnerable to someone, and you become physically vulnerable. And you're to live out those three spheres all the time. Don't change the situation. It's God's gift. Sex is God's good gift. But secondly, sex serves godliness. Verses 2 to 6, look down at those with me. We're only going to go as far, just to reassure you, we're not going all the way to verse 16 today. We're only going to get to verse 9. But notice that verses 2 to 6 seem pretty ugly to our ears, don't they? Is Paul really saying that the motivation for getting married is because you can't control yourself otherwise? I don't suppose it's the kind of romantic thing one says when you're, you know, asking someone to marry you. Darling, I just can't control myself anymore. Let's get married. Like, chances are she's going to say no to that, isn't it? Isn't she? Well, let me say that this is not the only thing that the Bible has to say about sex. This is not the chapter on sex. But it does seem that in a church that is more shaped by its culture than the Bible, Paul wants them to keep seeing that sex is God's gift to married couples for their godliness. And it's right to think of it in those terms. Well, as I said, they may have thought that not having sex made them more spiritual. And they started to see sex as a dirty thing or a bad thing or something useful for, you know, for having children, but that's it. And so perhaps some spouses were withholding sex in marriage because of this pursuit of a higher spiritual calling. And Paul says that's exactly the wrong thing to do. So verse 5, don't deprive one another, except perhaps by mutual consent for a short time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, the NIV is a little bit unhelpful here because it sounds like Paul is saying there's one reason to not have sex, and that's to pray, as though prayer is better than having sex. Actually, that's not what the Greek says. He's more saying, don't deprive one another. And if you've got to, then, well, maybe it'd be good for you to pray, but, you know, agree to not, but then use it to pray, but then come together quickly because of your lack of self-control. You see, the point, it's not that prayer is better, so, you know, as you might give up some time to fast so that you can pray more, give up sex so you can pray more, that's a good thing to do. It's not quite saying all of that. He's reluctantly saying, if you've got to stop having sex, well, here's a good reason to. But don't come together quickly. Don't make it a long time. Because sex helps with godliness. So marriage, don't deprive each other. And unmarried, don't think marriage is to be avoided for godliness. That can be something, if you're unmarried here, that is easy to think that I'm more spiritual. Paul's not saying that at all here. In fact, if you look down at verses 8 and 9, so important is sex for godliness that he goes as far as saying, verse 8 and 9, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's striking, isn't it? There are good reasons for being unmarried, and he'll unpack that later in the chapter, but godliness is more important, and if you really can't control yourself, then maybe marriage will be helpful for you, and getting remarried will be helpful for you. See, it's better to marry than to burn with desire. There's a bit of debate over that word there, what he means by burn. I think he's saying literally burn with desire, if you can't control yourself. But there's echoes of the judgment to come. Do you remember back in chapter 6 where Paul clearly said that if we live the life saying we're Christian but outwardly living as though Jesus wasn't Lord of our sexuality, then we're in danger of losing Jesus forever. I think that's what he's saying here again. Better to marry than to be in danger of losing Jesus. Now, again, that raises lots of questions. There might be some here who just love to be married, but it's just not happened. Now, that's a difficult thing to work through and to pray through. I don't say this, just go and get married, as though that's like straightforward. But that's Paul. Sex helps godliness. It serves godliness, is Paul's point. Don't think by not having sex that you're reaching a more spiritual, godly life. Quite the opposite. Well, let me put it more starkly. How we live and think about our sexuality says much more about what we think of God than we realize. Married or unmarried here. How you live and think with regards to your sexuality says a lot about what you think about Jesus and his word. To reject him and his word in this area is the seed of the rebellion that will lead you to reject him and his word in other areas that you find difficult. So don't separate the body out. It's not... what I do with this doesn't matter. No, all of you matters to Jesus. So keep having sex because it's God's good gift. Keep having sex because it will help you stay godly. But thirdly, sex is a gospel thing. Now, I am conscious that one of the dangers with this passage is that it could be used in unhelpful ways within certain marriage situations, and certainly it has throughout history. Some people have taken what Paul says about a man having authority over his wife's body and ignored the next bit where it says the wife has authority over her husband, and like abuse within marriage is sadly, it's not uncommon. That is a danger with wrongly reading this passage, with taking off the gospel lens that we talked about when I introduced the passage and putting on a Western culture lens. See, if we try and shape what Paul says here with our culture's assumptions about sexuality, then we'll get it wrong. If we think, like our culture does, that sex is not a gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, but if we think of it as our culture does, that sex in our culture, well, is all about me and my needs and my identity and my desires being fulfilled, then this passage might be quite destructive if we read it with those lenses. See, our culture views sexual relationships like this, don't they? You owe me. That's how we think about sex. At its most distorted, that's what pornography is. The using of other people for sexual gratification, with none of the social and economic vulnerability that goes with it. You owe me. I have needs. You fulfill them. But that is in complete antithesis to the good news about Jesus and the gospel that Paul has been preaching through this chapter. So if you read through this chapter again, and maybe take some time this week to do it again, and reflect on it, not as Paul talks about obligation and authority over one another's bodies here, not as you owe me, but notice the mutuality that runs all the way through this chapter. Did you notice it as we went through? There's mutuality all the way through. Look down at verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by perhaps mutual consent and for a time. Do you hear the mutuality that runs all the way through this passage? It's not that one has all the rights and the other has to bend to bless the other, irrespective of how they're feeling or how they're doing, but that both have obligations to the other. Both belong to each other. With our culture's lenses on, we read this as Paul saying, you owe me. Look, See what Paul says? Well, now give me. But put gospel spectacles on and read it again. And it's not you owe me, is it? It's I owe you. And that's a very different way to think about sexuality. See, right at the heart of this letter is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We saw it in chapter 1, grace and peace from God. We saw it in chapter 2, God's grace lovingly drawing near to those who are unworthy and unlovely and rescuing them, giving them a righteousness and a redemption, though none of them deserved it. See, in the gospel, Jesus never says, you owe me, ever. That's not the motivation for the Christian life. You owe me, now live like I demand. That's not the gospel, is it? No, the gospel's, I'll pay for you. I love you. I'll pour myself out for you. I'll bear the cost so that you can be free. I'll go without so that you can be filled. And put those spectacles on your eyes and read chapter 7. And it is stunningly good, isn't it? Stunningly good. For the husband to say, in our sexuality, maximum pleasure to you. That's what I'm concerned about. Is that you're happy. That I serve you. And the wife says to her husband, maximum pleasure to you. I owe you. I think that's beautiful. Not me and my needs and my wants and my rights, but how can I serve? How can I love you in this area of our sex and sexuality? And that'll be different for all of us, won't it? There's loads of ways this might work itself out in your marriage. Maybe you're in the kind of marriage where one partner would like sex all the time. But for all sorts of reasons, that's difficult. If that's your marriage, don't hear this passage saying, you owe me. Now we need to start having sex. See? Steve says. No, it's I owe you. How can I make this work? What can I do to serve you in this area? How can I bring maximum joy and delight in our physical relationship? It's no longer what can I get, but what do they need? And how can I serve them? Well, let me ask a question in a slightly more provocative way. And maybe this is something you and your spouse need to talk about this afternoon. What does your sex life say about your view of God and the gospel? Because sex is a gospel thing. Do you, in your couple, in your marriage, see sex as something that is yours to have? Irrespective of how your spouse is doing or feeling or something you need to give. Now, I know there are many things that stifle romance in a marriage. Unaddressed hurts, depression, anxiety, children, tiredness, busyness. All of those things are real struggles that make physical intimacy difficult. In fact, one of the things that I was naive about getting married was how difficult this area of life can be for a married couple. It was an anathema to me to think that this was difficult. But those of you married know it is. It's not straightforward. It's a gospel thing, and like gospel things, it's a costly thing that needs to be talked about and prayed through together. Which is why I think it became a Corinthian problem. Because they were a church that didn't like going towards weakness and costly things. They wanted to avoid difficulty and avoid suffering. They're way too spiritual for all that stuff. But as much as the cross is to shape the kinds of leaders you follow in chapters 1 to 4, it's to shape your sexuality in chapters 6 and 7 as well. Now, maybe you need to talk about that together. Maybe you need to arrange a time to talk to another couple who are married about it together. Don't do nothing. If you're unmarried, this would be a great thing to pray for couples. That they would see sex as a gospel thing. If you're thinking of getting married, you need to know this. But do you see how this is a symptom of an issue, as we close, that is true for all of us? And we introduced it right at the beginning. If I could just be free from this situation, then I'd be godly. And Paul says, married or unmarried, not really. Godliness is not found by changing your situation. It's about pressing the message about Jesus and him crucified into every situation and letting that shape you. Let's pray together. Father, there's much here that I thank you that your word speaks into every situation of our lives. And for some of us here this morning, maybe it's been a surprise that the Bible is so explicit about some of this stuff. Please would you help us as we think it through, particularly if we're married. Would you help us to be brave and at some point this week maybe have that conversation that starts now about that sermon. Please would you, particularly husbands here, would you help us to be courageous in leading the way in talking about this with our wives. Father, would you help us, wherever we're at in our status, married or unmarried, to see our sexuality, however we're to express it, in the situation we're in, as a gospel thing. For those who are unmarried, if that means celibacy for now, bearing the cost of celibacy, please would you help them? Would they see it as your gift to them, which we'll think about in the weeks ahead? If we're married, would you help us to see it as a gospel thing? As the way in which, even in the bedroom, we can put Jesus on display to one another. And ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.